If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, this series is called Reclaim the Truth. Reclaim the Truth. The idea is that we are always, as a church and as individuals, going back to the truth of the gospel. Jesus and Jesus alone is our hope, and then we rebuild the structures of the church to match that message, right? That members and Sunday school teachers and leaders would support the proclamation of this good news that Jesus is our hope. He's the ransom that's come for us. So that's what 1 Timothy is about. This week, we're going to be in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he turns his attention again to false teachers. And so the name of the sermon this week is Resist Unbelief. Resist Unbelief. So the idea is that in this world of chaos and trouble, we're going to be pulled away from trusting in Jesus. And we have to resist that process. As I was thinking about this, I talked to a friend last week that said, hey, one of our mutual friends who's a pilot is going to SEER school. You know what SEER school is? It's where you're trained to survive, evade, resist, and escape. So it's for pilots getting shot down behind enemy lines, figuring out how to get through that, right? And so I thought, you know, to prepare for this sermon, I need to watch an old action movie I saw in 2001 on the subject. So I went and watched this action movie, got my wife, talked my wife into watching it with me. She was surprised. She actually liked it too. And it was a really exciting movie, right? Just a lot of action. There's this great techno soundtrack going. It was keeping you excited. And the cinematography was really exciting. Close-ups and slow-mo and lots of things blowing up and a lot of firefights. You know, just everything you could want in an action movie. And I realized that this was based on a true story. And so I did some more research. And when I was studying the true story of the guy that resisted capture, his name was Scott O'Grady. He was like an Air Force captain that got shot down in the Bosnian War. And so this true story, I realized, was not quite as heroic and exciting as the movie was, which should be no surprise to us. But that was really interesting. I was thinking, as we prepare, there are going to be some things that this passage will say that sounds like big action movie, horror movie, crazy stuff, and yet the call to daily resisting of unbelief is really not quite as heroic as an action movie with a soundtrack. It's going to be like daily choosing to trust Jesus, to pray, to receive the gifts he's given us, to avoid bad teachers, and to be focused on what he gives you today to do, your daily bread. And so I just thought that was a helpful contrast. In real life, when you're resisting unbelief, there's not going to be a soundtrack playing in the background. There's not going to be like a slow-mo camera angle on you, right? It's going to feel a little more boring. The real pilot that evaded arrest, part of how he did that was by sneaking around in the dark, right? And by just practicing the daily disciplines that he was taught at SEER school. So we have some daily disciplines. It's going to be covered in this text. Let's read the text and see what it's about as we think about being ourselves caught behind enemy lines in this world of trouble. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it starts with this crazy stuff about demons, right? People are going to be leaving the faith. Demons are at work. And then he ends with, like, you know what that's going to look like in our daily life? The way that we're going to resist unbelief is by trusting God, receiving his gifts with thanksgiving, sanctifying life with the word and with prayer. I'm going to pray that God would sanctify our time, even as we study the scripture together, that his Spirit would be present with us. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be present by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the reality all around us, to the spiritual attacks that are pressuring us from every side, and the sweetness of Jesus. Spirit, as you love to do, that you would unveil once again the goodness of Jesus, that we can trust him, that he is our champion, that he is our hope. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the text, the way it's worded is departing from the faith. We want to resist that. And that departing from the faith comes from false teachers. It's doctrines of demons, but it's propagated through false teachers. And as the text unfolds, it kind of starts with the setting, and then it gives some instructions of this is what false teaching looks like, and then ends with the focus on prayer. And so three steps as we resist unbelief. Number one, that we would resist here and now. The setting really matters. Resist here and now. It's upon us, right? We're already in the fight. So resist here and now. Number two, resist manipulation. A hallmark of false teachers is manipulation and control. Resist manipulation. They're more concerned about your following them than they are having Christ formed in you. Resist manipulation. The number three is resist with prayer. Resist with prayer. Trusting God, receiving his gifts with thanksgiving. Pray. Say the word back to the Lord. So we resist unbelief in these three ways. Number one, we resist unbelief by resisting here and now. We live in a world of trouble. John 16:33, Jesus promises, in this world you will have trouble. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so the battle is already upon us. We're already shot down behind enemy lines, if you will. We're already in the fight. Question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to resist spiritual attacks? Are we going to trust Jesus? Are we going to run to these false gospels that'll pull us in different directions away from him? It says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says. That's just in simplest terms, it's authoritative. It comes from God, right? We trust God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, equal authority, speaking to us through his word. And so this could be Paul saying, I'm telling you right now, this is from the Spirit in 1 Timothy 4:1. It could be Paul is saying, I've already told you this, Ephesian elders, because he prophesied this in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, wolves are going to rise up from within the elders of the Ephesian church. He already prophesied it. Spirit already said it. Or it could be a reference back to Matthew chapter 7, right? Jesus said, watch out for false teachers. They're everywhere, right? So the original referent is not as important as the clarity that this is the reality we live in, right? They're enemies all around. They're false teachers. They're wolves trying to kill us, trying to pull us away from Jesus. And we got to run back to Jesus. We got to resist unbelief and recognize that we're already in the battle here and now. It uses this language also of later times. And so I've got to convince you that we're in the later times. The later times are here and now. And so I've got a couple of cross-references you can look up if you want to. These are cross-references, Acts 2, verse 17, and Hebrews 1, verse 2. So Acts 2 and Hebrews 1 say we're in the last days. And not just because we're 21st century people, right? Not just because, you know, global wars and earthquakes and volcanoes. We're in the last days because the last days started at the coming of Christ, and the last days will end at the return of Christ. So no matter what your end times view, right? Because Christians debate these things, the timing and order of things. We all agree that we're living in the last days. These scriptures are clear about that. We might be saying, well, there's still some like last day. You know, there's still some end of the world stuff. Okay, fine. But we're in the last days. We're in this later times that he's talking about here. It's already upon us. Again, Jesus guaranteed it in Matthew 7. It's happening. John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have suffering. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Jesus says, don't give up. And then it says, I think the craziest thing here, people are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to lying spirits and the doctrine of demons. Deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, depart from the faith. That's a technical term in Greek. It's apostasy. Raise your hand if you've heard the term apostasy before. Have some of you heard that? Okay. It's kind of a technical Christian theological term for leaving the faith. It just literally means, as it says here, our translation, departing, right? It means like leaving something behind. And so Christians disagree about like what's happening in heaven or what's happening in people's hearts when this happens, but we all agree this happens. Like that's the common ground. Our tribe, we would say, hey, someone that was walking with Jesus, that left Jesus, they never really knew him, right? They never really saved. And we base that on John 10 because it says, if you're in the hands of Jesus, nothing can snatch you out of his hands. And so if you're a Christian that struggles with fearfulness about this, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus has got you. You can trust Jesus. But again, like what we see in reality, we've all met people that are like, I'm with Jesus, let's go. And then like a year later, they're like, forget this, I'm done. And our only assurance is by trusting in Jesus. And so we're just going to see people do this kind of thing. Again, we might ascribe different realities to their hearts, but there's no hope if you're not with Jesus. And he's saying, this is going to happen as people listen to, devote themselves to demonic teaching. And here's the thing, that's the horror movie part of this text, right? We might imagine monsters, horror movie, crazy stuff when we hear teaching of demons. But he's going to say in the next verse, this comes through everyday false teachers in normal churches. Like that's where he's going in the next verse. It comes from human agents. So this horrible, scary, crazy, imaginative doctrine of demons, it comes through regular people saying either, here's one false teaching, indulge yourself. Just do what you want. Jesus doesn't really care. You know, you're misunderstanding the Hebrew text here. It really says, follow your own heart and do what you want. That's a type of false teaching. That's a teaching that roots itself in your heart instead of in Jesus. It's saying your heart is your Savior, not Jesus. But the true gospel is like, no, Jesus is our only hope. We got to trust in him, not in my own indulgence. I can't just keep looking deeper in my own desires. They're going to lead me astray. I got to trust in Jesus. And then another false teaching that he's saying is really the issue in Ephesus in this church right now is legalism. In this text, it's more specifically described as asceticism. Anyone ever heard of the word asceticism before? This is like this harsh treatment of the body. This is kind of beating yourself up and thinking you're more loved by God because of your strict discipline. We'll get to that more in the next point, but here he's saying that we got to watch out, and this is happening now. We're in the last days. We're in the later days. Trouble is coming. The way I describe it when I think about discipleship to young Christians that are trying to grow, I probably say this more to young men than I do to women, but it's that as you follow Jesus, there are going to be dead bodies all around you. As you walk with Jesus, spiritually speaking, there are going to be dead bodies all around you. I felt this viscerally when I was watching the movie Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you've seen this movie before, but it's got this opening scene of D-Day, the beaches of Normandy, and there's just like, it's just mayhem. So much death, so much destruction, and you feel viscerally what it's like to be in that battle. And as someone that has not served in the military, I'm just shocked by what I saw. I know some of you have experience things like this are much worse. And the idea is that there's just going to be great destruction. And we actually won the war with that battle, right? Like that was a turning point. And so here's the idea. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Don't be surprised when there are people that depart from the faith, or when there are people that fall for false teaching, or there are people that run to indulgence or run to asceticism. Think they're better than you because of their diet or because of their discipline. He's saying, no, our only hope is Jesus, but there are going to be a lot of people that depart from the true hope in Jesus. And there's going to be mayhem. There's going to be bodies. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be difficulty. Don't be surprised. Trouble is guaranteed. Some will abandon Jesus, but that doesn't mean Jesus is worth abandoning. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, that's a very vivid image. If you don't know how this works, wolves like to eat and destroy sheep. So Jesus is like, hey, you're my army. Go, church, and I'm sending you out like sheep, and there will be wolves all around. Painful things are going to happen as we trust Jesus. He's still our ultimate victory. He's still worth following, but there will be suffering and difficulty in the process. And so he says, I need you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so really, as we resist unbelief here and now, I'm calling you to hold on to both sides of that, right? Because I'm saying there are going to be dead bodies all around. There's going to be people that are going to betray Jesus. And you might become just wise as a serpent, but not hold on to your innocence, right? You might become a hardened cynic. And you're like, I'm the only one that's faithful. Everybody else is going to betray Jesus, right? I think Peter said that right before he fell, but there's this thing that we do, right, where we become hardened, like everybody else is weak, I'm strong. That's not what he's saying. Don't let your heart go there, right? Continue to trust in Jesus, not yourself, not your own discipline. The other side is to be innocent as doves, right? To continue to be hopeful, to continue to know that Jesus is still saving people. He's still using us to share the hope with our neighbors and friends. He's still drawing people to himself, even though many will depart from the faith, many also will believe. So hold on to both sides of this tension. Don't be surprised, but also don't be cynical and hardened about the pain and the difficulty of this world we live in. Romans 16, 19 echoes this language. So Paul is echoing Jesus here a little bit, some of the same key words. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And then Paul adds this, a little oomph for us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. We used to sing a camp song. Anybody remember that song back in the 90s? It was a good one. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. There's confidence there, right? Like, yeah, things are going to be hard. Things are also going to be good. And know that in the end, we can trust Jesus. He's going to crush evil. He will be victorious, this God of peace that we serve. So Christians, resist here and now by continuing to trust Jesus as you do already. And don't give your ear to these other gospels. There'll be many other options, right? Don't know if Jesus is enough. You probably need more discipline, right? That's what you're going to be told. You need more discipline. You need more discipline. That's what's going to save you. Or, yeah, Jesus isn't really enough. You probably need to indulge yourself. You probably need to just disregard the moral commands in the New Testament and just throw them out the window and trust yourself instead of trusting Jesus. No, trust Jesus. He's worth following. He can handle you. He can get you all the way home. And then leaders, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, friends, inviting your friends to church. As we teach, we preach Jesus. Not how great our discipline is or not how great our indulgence is. We preach Jesus. He's our hope. And so the second point is resist manipulation. Resist manipulation. Here's a principle. If you follow the theme of false teaching throughout Scripture, you'll see again and again, they want to control you and manipulate you more than they want to see Jesus formed in you. And so we want to resist this kind of manipulation and control from false teachers. He says again, these are human agents listening to the doctrines of demons. And these human agents, these insincere liars, their consciences are seared. That's what he says in verse 2. Through the insincerity, this is the word hypocrisy, the fakeness of liars who are not telling the truth, their consciences are seared. What does that mean, seared? It's like branded, burned, cauterized is the Greek word. You know the word cauterized? So can you burn something so it won't continue to grow or to hurt and you numb it? And so their consciences are no longer sensitive. What does this mean? It means these people can just look you in the face and lie to you. And so normal, everyday people, we kind of learn to trust, but you get a vibe about somebody like, oh, that person's trustworthy. He's saying there are going to be people that are going to seem trustworthy and they're not. They're going to seem trustworthy and they're not. Now, thankfully, it's not just up to your vibe to know someone's trustworthy, right? Like you can watch how they live. They can speak in a convincing way and lie and be insincere. And you can know, man, if they live in a loving way, okay, that then I can understand that they love Jesus. But if they live in this hateful way or judgmental way or indulgent way or whatever it might be, then you're like, okay, something's off here. And you can also analyze the specific things they say, right? He's saying these false teachers specifically forbid marriage, which clearly the Bible supports marriage is a good thing, right? Hebrews says that the marriage bed is a blessing. And Paul says even in 1 Corinthians 7, just practically like, yeah, there's some advantages to being single, but marriage is still good, right? So there's just clarity that we shouldn't forbid marriage. And that's what these false teachers do. And it says they also forbid certain foods. Look at verse 3. It says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God required to be received with thanksgiving, or that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's this repetition, receive with thanksgiving is repeated in this section and the next section. That's repeated, right? We are to receive with thanksgiving, but false teachers will manipulate and control and say, no, 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 you can't have that because I'm in charge and that's not good and you're not going to be as holy if you do this. You can't do that. And they're going to have lots of rules and regulations. Now, this is confusing because when I was a young Christian, I thought that this meant disciplined, rule-following people were legalists. Is that what he's saying? I'll tell you, no, that's not what he's saying. You can follow rules. I'm not a rule follower, so that's probably why I leaned that way. You can follow rules and be disciplined and hardworking and love Jesus. God bless you. That's the direction we need to go. That's how Jesus is going to grow us, is he's going to grow us into disciplined people that love God's law. So he's not saying here, and the whole Bible is not saying legalism is obeying the law. Legalism is taking a few laws and saying, this makes me better than you. That's what legalism is. Or you're not really saved until you've obeyed these laws. What does the gospel say? The gospel says Jesus saved you when you didn't deserve it. Now go follow him. Jesus saved you when you didn't have your stuff together. Now let's work on getting your stuff together, right? But your trust is in Jesus saving you before you ever had anything to offer him. Romans 5 says, how do we know that God loves us? We know because Christ died for us. He died for sinners. He didn't die for good, disciplined people that were following these rules or some other set of rules or this other club's rules, right? And so there are these two directions that we go in. We go into one direction, which is just utter indulgence. Because we don't want to be legalists. Let's run and do whatever we want, right? That's not what he's saying. That's not what grace means. Paul is clear about that in Romans. So should we sin all the more so grace will abound? He says, no, no. So we don't follow indulgence, but we also don't follow, again, what's called legalism or asceticism. And that is thinking that you're spiritually superior because of your discipline, or you're spiritually superior because you're obeying these six laws. You're ignoring some other ones, but don't tell anybody about that, right? So you're thinking you're saved or superior through this discipline, this asceticism. Asceticism can be defined, I just looked it up in a 1970 dictionary, so it's got to be true, right? Can't trust the internet, but this 1970 dictionary said, asceticism is the religious teaching that one can reach a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial. How does that contrast with the gospel? The gospel says you cannot reach any higher spiritual state beyond being forgiven, loved, and adopted by the King of the universe. There's no higher state than that. You've arrived. Now, does Jesus, once he's embraced you, want you to put away your sin and live in a new way? Absolutely. But you didn't get in the door by putting away your sin. You got in the door by Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. He absorbed the wrath of God. He took the punishment of your sin on his back. He died. He took care of it. He paid the price. He rose from the dead, and he's now saved you. And now we'll work that out day to day. And we'll have good days and bad days. Discipline is good. Like, our culture needs more discipline. So this is hard for me to teach, right? Because he's saying, you're not saved by your discipline, but we need discipline, right? But discipline must be a fruit of following Jesus. It can't be what we think saves us or gives us a higher spiritual plane. And so I will tell you, man, you should make your bed and read your Bible, right? Like, those are good things. That's not going to save you. It's not going to make you better than somebody else. Throw out, make your bed. Just read your Bible. Still, it's not going to save you. It's not going to make you better than other people. You should do that because Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you. Why wouldn't you want to hear what he has to say to you? You want to grow in understanding who he is because he loves you, because he gave his life for you. So discipline is important, but it's got to follow these other things. So they were digging in here on marriage, forbidding it. They're requiring abstinence from certain foods. I grabbed a picture of pretty food. Like, I would argue, again, discipline as modern people, we should eat pretty food and not so much packaged food and sugar. Like I would make that case for you, right? I think that's important. And so again, this makes it a little difficult to preach. Like, just statistics, y'all are the good people, right? But statistics, American people, do we indulge in the wrong kind of foods too much, or do we practice too much rigorous discipline with our eating? What would you say? Which problem does American culture struggle with more? The overindulgence, right? Like, if you watch the statistics, our indulgence in sugar and processed food, our diabetes and our obesity is like off the charts, the worst it's ever been. Now, fixing that, is that going to save you or make you accomplish a better spiritual plane? No, but it will make you healthier. It'll give you more energy, right? Like, it's a good idea to treat your body as a temple, as it's described in 1 Corinthians. Right, so we got to balance these things. We got to be careful how we talk about this and not be confused. Like, oh, it's legalism to eat healthy. No, I'm not saying that, right? Eating healthy is good for us. Like, treating sugar as you would treat alcohol and cigarettes is a good idea. Thinking of it as something dangerous. Man, we're in this world where we just have, like, sugar and candy, like, in every pocket. It's in my desk drawer. It's on the shelf. It's like people are bringing it to me all the time, right? It's like everywhere we go. We're just swimming in it, right? So we got to be careful about this, but it's not going to make you achieve a higher spiritual plane. Jesus loves you. That's your only hope. And then after you've got that settled, then be like, okay, well, what does it look like for me to live healthy and serve my neighbor? Love God and love other people, right? Those steps can come later. So here are a couple of cross-references about gluttony, which is more of the problem in our culture. Gluttony, indulging too much. Proverbs 23, verse 20 through 21 warns against it. It's dangerous for us. It can hurt us. Proverbs 25, 16 warns against it. Philippians 3 warns against it. It kind of associates gluttony with sexual indulgence. It says we can sometimes just serve our stomach and we can be all about indulgence. So that's the other false gospel. This false gospel in Ephesus is they were saying, oh, you got to follow all these rules. If you're really harsh, if you're an ascetic, if you treat yourself harshly and you're super disciplined, then you can be saved or then you can be a superior Christian. And we have to reject that false gospel as well. Here's the irony. Teachers that teach this kind of legalism, they then indulge in the back door. They come around the side and they indulge anyway. That was the problem with the false teachers in Ephesus. Paul talks about this in this book and in other books. They're preaching this really, really strict, high control manipulation, and then they're sinning in secret over here. And he's like, look at their lives. They're indulging. They're not even doing what they're saying they're gonna do. They're liars. They're hypocrites. So we have to watch out. We have to be careful. So what do we do with this? Resist manipulation and control. False teachers, another problem is they can teach the true gospel but build a culture of manipulation and control. And so this is where it gets a little confusing in our day and age. We sometimes describe cultic doctrine, but there's also cultic culture, like just how the church is operated or how the religion is operated. And so just be careful for that. If it's hyper-controlling, your warning bells should go off. A lot of you, we live in a transient city. A lot of you are moving in, you're moving out, you're going to find another church. Watch out not only that they're teaching the right things, that hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone, but watch that they're living it as well. That's the kind of group you want to be around. And there's going to be some diversity in a healthy church, right? Different people living in different ways, but generally people not giving into overindulgence or giving into this harsh ascetic thinking they're better than other people because of their disciplines. So resist unbelief by resisting manipulation in local churches. There's this supernatural middle way between these extremes, right? Which is receiving gifts with thanksgiving as gifts from God, receiving them as God's grace, thanking God for them, delighting in them, but not overindulging in them. And that's a tricky thing for us to learn. We tend to swing, right? Most of us, we swing from, oh, I overindulged in my 20s, so now I'm going to be super disciplined. That's going to fix it all. And just be careful. Colossians chapter 2 says, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. These rules have no power for restraining your flesh. And that's one of those verses that I fight with a lot over the years, right? Like, I'm like, Paul, really? I want to teach people to be disciplined. I think discipline helps. And again, I think it's the power. The power is in Jesus and the Holy Spirit leading you and you responding to the gospel. So will you be disciplined? Absolutely. But the power is not in the discipline. The power is in Jesus. So we need to live a life that balances Colossians 2, hyper-discipline has no power, with Colossians 3, indulgence is not the answer either. And that means following Jesus, trusting in him. Don't add to his requirements. Avoid people that want to control you, not just encourage you to follow Jesus. Okay, third point, resist with prayer. Resist with prayer. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So he's just repeated the little phrase he said before, right? Received with thanksgiving. Our attitude towards God's gifts is so important. It must be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So I'm subsuming the word of God, speaking and trusting the word of God, receiving things with thanksgiving, and the line prayer. All of this, I would say, falls under prayer, right? It's talking to God, speaking back to God what he's already said is true. There's an objective reality. Genesis 1 says God created the world good. Is there some fracturing and struggle? Yeah, there's some brokenness in creation, right? Like Romans 8 describes creation as like groaning. You know, it's like there's this groaning and we see things in the world that aren't quite like they are to be. But there's this clarity that the problem with the world is us. The problem with the world is us, right? Did I read the Matthew 7 or no, did I read the Mark 7 about Jesus making all foods clean? Oh, I'm going to keep you all here late. Sorry about that. We're not even ready for communion. In Mark 7, Jesus clarified this distinction, right? He said, it's not the foods that come into you. It's the filthy sin that comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you. And so there, Mark, the author, says, and here he said that all foods are clean, right? So these false teachers are going to want to take us back to Old Testament food laws. And again, there's nothing wrong. If you want to follow Old Testament food laws, go for it, right? Just don't pretend that you're at a higher spiritual plane than other people. Don't pretend that that's what's going to make God love you. If you want to practice a strict diet, don't pretend that that's going to solve your sin problem. My wife and I are health nuts. We're all about strict diets and working out. Like, we love it, right? But we don't pretend that that makes Jesus love us more. We do that because we want to be around longer, right? Like, we just want to be healthy and feel good. And so don't make it into a spiritual status issue. Jesus is clear that that food doesn't, that doesn't change your heart. Your heart is the problem. So to take it back to creation, creation is good, maybe fractured, maybe a little messed up, right? But how did it get there? It got there because of us. We are the biggest problem with creation. And it's a heart problem. And so God made all creation. It was all good. He made humanity. He puts us at the top. He puts us in a position to image God to creation. That's our role. And then what do we do with that role? We're like, God, we don't want you. We just want to take your stuff. We don't want you. That's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what every single one of us do over and over and over again. And so the problem is our hearts. The problem is our rebellion against God, our not trusting God. The problem is we didn't resist unbelief. We gave in to unbelief. So the cure is going back to Jesus, who said, yeah, I know you didn't believe me. I know you abandoned me, but I came for you. I gave my life for you. And so prayer is the act of speaking that back to him. Prayer is talking to God and saying, like, God, I do trust you. I do receive your gifts with joy. I do praise you as the giver of all grace, as the one who provides for us. I think one of the reasons this is really hard for us as modern people, I need to turn off the ringer. One of the reasons this is hard for us as modern people is that, I'm trying to focus, is that we don't think food comes from God, right? We don't think food comes from God. Where do we think food comes from? It comes from me, my paycheck, HEB, Walmart, right? But food doesn't come from God. Like, we know the chain of how these things get here. No, it comes from God. The doctrine of vocation is that God gives different people roles, like, right? He might give you a job in the army or someone else a job as a teacher, and that might produce a paycheck, and you might be able to pay the farmer to send his goods to the grocery store and provide you this food. But through all those different callings and vocations we have, God is the one that provides for us. That is what our faith teaches us. And either we believe that or we don't. And so praying to receive with thanksgiving his provision for us is actually this incredible act of spiritual warfare, where we're like, I refuse to believe the lies of the devil that I'm a self-made man. I trust that there's a God who rules and reigns over this universe, who loves me and graciously provides for me. And so just the simple act of praying before a meal is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual discipline. It's the way that we resist unbelief. I grabbed a really old, it's like about 100 years old. It's a famous photograph of a man praying before a meal. And it was a staged photograph, but just kind of a beautiful art piece that this photographer made years ago. It's really famous. It's called Grace. So I don't know what part of the country you're from or what your religious background is, but a lot of people, when they pray before a meal, they say it's saying grace. Have you ever heard that? So some people say, I'm blessing the meal. Some people say, I'm giving thanks. Some people say, I'm saying grace. You might have some other way you describe that as a child growing up. All of those are the same thing. They're all here in this passage, right? Like, if I'm giving thanks, if I'm saying God is gracious and he provides for me, what am I doing? I'm actually taking part in blessing, sanctifying. It says here, consecrating, right? Where is it? It's made holy in this translation. It says consecrating in some other translations. We're blessing the food. I used to argue about this with a friend. He's like, we don't really bless the food. God does. And I'm like, well, no, it says right here in this verse, this is it. We bless the food by agreeing with God. So there's like an objective and a subjective reality. The objective reality is God says it's good, it's good. The subjective reality is like, if I'm drifting into unbelief and I'm not believing it's good, I'm like making it bad somehow in the world. I don't understand all the spiritual realities there, but I'm like, if I'm not receiving his gifts, I'm bringing more darkness and brokenness into the world. But if I'm agreeing with God that he's a provider and I'm receiving it with thanksgiving, I'm actually, in a sense, making it better. And it's like hard to know exactly what that looks like, but I think it's just like the simple Lord's Prayer, like your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, right? Like that's the breaking in of the kingdom into our reality. And in the end, there's going to be complete oneness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying, no more pain. And we will see him face to face. But right now, we're behind enemy lines. We're fighting, resisting, evading. And one of the ways we do that is by saying what God says. God, you're a provider. You're good. I trust you. Thank you. Such an important spiritual discipline in our lives. There's a book that came out about 20 years ago called 1,000 Gifts. Anybody heard of that one? 1,000 Gifts was a cool book. I mean, the basic idea, you can just take the idea, and this is just start journaling God's gracious gifts. Just start a list. Just start thanking God for the good gifts that he's given you. See if you can get it to 1,000 or 2,000 or 10,000, right? How long will it take you? Start stacking up all the good gifts that God has given to you. This is a great spiritual practice of redirecting your mind. When I've done marriage training over the years, there was a marriage Bible study that would talk about leaving and cleaving, which comes from Genesis 1, and Jesus talks about it in Matthew 19. Leaving means you leave your old family. Cleaving means you cling to your spouse, right? And then they added one more rhyming word, and that is receiving. And I was thinking about that when I was reading the text. Not only is it a spiritual discipline to receive the food that God gives you, G.K. Chesterton says, I'm going to say grace when I eat a meal. I'm also going to say grace when I go to a play. I'm going to say grace when I go for a walk. I'm going to say grace when I spend time with friends, right? Like, and he just lists like 100 things. We should say grace with every gift that God gives us. And so this is part of the spiritual discipline in life. And I was taught that that's a really key thing in your marriage. Like there's this danger where we're like, I'm going to keep a tally of all the things my spouse did to make me mad. And that's kind of a direct violation of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Like I'm going to remember these things. And we're like, okay, I'll be super spiritual and just not say anything about it. But I know I'm the better one in this relationship. You know, like, and we're like racking up these things. And instead, what if we received our spouse as a gift from God? Not everything is as perfect as you dreamed it might be, right? But your spouse is a gift that God has given you. And by the act of receiving your spouse as a gift, you're blessing them. You're saying grace. So this is a spiritual discipline in our marriages. It's a spiritual discipline in our eating and in all of life. I need to wrap up here. Probably a lot of other things we could say, but give thanks. Resist with prayer. As we resist unbelief, I was just struck by the contrast between the opening lines of demons and lying spirits and just this horror movie kind of stuff, right? And then ending with the basics of just trusting God, receiving his grace by prayer. And so as you resist unbelief in life, I think there's going to be a tension that you'll feel, same kind of thing. And it's reflected in 1 John 4. It's one of my favorite passages. It has a similar kind of thing. 1 John chapter 4 starts off with, hey, don't listen to every spirit that's out there. 1 John 4, 1 says this. Test the spirits. The spirits that don't testify to Jesus, don't believe them. They want to kill you, right? Listen to the voices. Listen to the self-help books. Listen to the friends. Listen to the podcasts. Listen to the teachers that tell you to trust Jesus. Those are the ones you can rely on. And then it ends with this beautiful picture of the gospel in 1 John chapter 4. It says, this is how we know the love of God. This is how we see it. It was manifested among us that God sent his only son in the world that we might live through him. So the true gospel is you have life through Jesus. The alternative gospels are I only have life through indulging my flesh, through chasing sin, or I only have life through my own rigorous self-discipline. And I find so much life in my legalism or asceticism or rigorous discipline, I don't really even need Jesus anymore. But in 1 John 4, and what Paul's saying in our text today as well, saying, no, we find life in the Son, the one that he sent to be a happy sacrifice for our sins. That was the real problem, is the sin within us. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, then we should love each other. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And this is one of my favorite verses. He says in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And so again, as you face these scary things and you're like, okay, demons and this weird stuff, I don't know about all this, just bring it back to Jesus. Make it personal. It's not an abstract idea of resisting unbelief. It's a relational issue. This is not love in its truest and highest sense, how well I love you or we love each other. In its truest and highest sense is that God loved us first. And then everything else is going to work itself out downstream from there. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us, that you call us into relationship with yourself, that you teach us that we can trust you by sending us Jesus. Help us to reflect on that reality. When we doubt, when we drift into unbelief, Lord, remind us of Jesus being our champion, giving himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.